sure people will be trickling in here. But we are continuing again our time in friendship. So today we'll close out this book by Drew Hunter. And then next week, I think what we're going to do, I'm not going to promise this, but I think what we're going to do to finish this out is to look specifically at what it looks like to read through the Bible with a friend, or how to kind of one-to-one Bible reading, how we think about doing that. Because that's part of Christian friendship, is studying the Word together, or at least encouraging one another with God's Word. So that's kind of the plan. Today, we're going to wrap up this book, and then I don't know how long it'll take, but probably maybe the last 10 minutes or so, or 15 minutes, we're going to just look a little bit closer at the friendship between John Newton and William Cowper, spelled Cowper, but last name is Cooper. And I know I've brought up that friendship before, but I wanted to highlight a few things about their friendship in particular as an example for us of just kind of a, obviously a modern day, well, not a modern day, but an example from our world. So last week what we did was we traced the idea of friendship from Adam walking in the garden with God, and then eventually losing his friendship with God. Can anybody remember the passage that speaks to specifically like what happened in Adam's loss of friendship with God, or at least like the context where we talked about, we called Satan a whisperer who separates close friends. It's Proverbs 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. I think that's really helpful as we're thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden. If Adam and Eve were walking with God, they were close friends with God, a whisperer came in and divided close friends, right? Not only God and Adam and Eve, but also Adam and Eve. There's now a separation because of their sin, right? And so then we continued that line of friendship through the covenantal heads, acknowledging that Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, all walked with God. They had that same language of friendship with God. And what we saw is most of the time, the Israelites were called God's servants, right, rather than friend. And then in John 15, that leads us all the way up to Jesus as the new covenant head, right, who made his servants his friends by laying down his life and restoring what was lost in the garden, and then tracing that all the way to the end of time. And then we're also able to see, we just talked about this a little bit, but we're also able to see that our lost friendship with God affects our friendships horizontally as well. That's just how sin works. When we are not friends with God, it affects how we treat other people as well, and how we are treated. So this is just an illustration for you of this, but I want us to see this. So if you have, let's say, this is man's relationship with God, and man, obviously woman is in there too, I'm just using man to represent. Okay, those things are parallel, right? Man and God, if man and God is going well, man and man is going well, right? And then in the fall, right, this took a turn. Sorry, this is... And this took a turn, right? So we'll say the fall. So that relationship is now broken. At the cross, though, we have some restoration, and these continue to be parallel to each other, right? That's how this works. Obviously, not perfect yet, but we can see that our relationships with other men and women are growing because we are growing in Christ. That's how it works, all right? So if you want to grow in friendships with other people, you first grow in Christ. Same thing in our marriages. If we want to grow in our marriage, we grow in Christ. And hopefully then the ladder comes alongside with it, right? And then at glory, right, it's just going to be perfect, right? Our relationship with God will be perfect. Our communion with God will be perfect. Our union is already completed, right? But our communion with God is perfect, and our communion with other believers will also be perfect. That's the hope of all of us. So that's the idea. We're tracing friendship with God and friendship with man. They're just going to continue to parallel each other until we reach the end. So what we're going to do here, this is different, but I'm going to give you some group work. So I'll have you guys break up into groups. I have these sheets of paper. There's two questions on here for you to answer as a group. So the first one is, you have an unbelieving 16-year-old niece that comes to you in despair. She knows that you might have answers for her. She claims that all the friends she thought she had have abandoned her. You probe a little bit into that and find out that she was likely the cause of her loss of friendships through her own gossip. She is lonely and doesn't understand why no one wants to be friends with her. Using scripture, how might you share the gospel with her, specifically using her loneliness as a starting point? Okay? And then the second one is, think about all that we learned about what true friendship is, and think about what we know to be true of Jesus' character. Then use the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to show how Jesus embodies the marks of true friendship. All right? Does that make sense? Any questions on those? All right. Get with, like, I don't know, 5-6 people, whatever, and spend 10 minutes working through some of those. There's some pens here, if you need a pen. I cannot promise you that any of these work. We're apparently lacking in the pen department around here, so. Go. I printed off enough for, like, maybe 2 per group or something, depending on how many groups we have. All right, let's bring it back together. You're welcome to go back to your seats, you're welcome to stay in your groups, whatever. Can I have one group share how your 16-year-old niece's loneliness, how you can speak the truth of the gospel to her? How is that an outlet into the gospel? Go ahead, Jason.
I think pointing out that the desire for human companionship and friendship is in our nature, that God put it there. He built us and designed us to desire friendships. And so that loneliness she's feeling is natural. And then pointing out the fact that sin is what separates us from God and from each other, and the fact that she's going through broken relationships is a result of sin. Whether you pointed out whether it's, you know, it was your problem, I guess I would say not now. Maybe after she comes to Christ and you can get her to salvation, then through the Holy Spirit's work and your prompting and working with her, you can start to show her that some of the things she's doing are actually a mistake as well. And that's, but I think pointing just to general sin, the fact that the broken relationships are a result of sin. And I think that can very quickly be pointing to the gospel, how our relationship with God was broken, and how it can be repaired through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, good. Yeah, sin. I mean, we want to make sure, obviously, when we're sharing the gospel, we're highlighting sin. I think you can gently expose her sin in that specific situation and show, like, notice how it was what the Bible calls a sin or a whisperer, right? As bringing this broken human relationships, right? So you can, and I think then afterwards, then working on some of that, like, well, this is how the Bible calls you to speak, and this is how the Bible calls you to interact with your friends. Yeah, good. And then obviously, we're pointing her to Christ, who has made his enemies his friends, or his servants his friends, right? All right. How about the second one? Maybe everybody just throw out some examples of how Jesus models true friendship in his life, apart from him laying down his life for his friends. Because I think we already got that one.
He overlooked a lot of faults,
right? That's part of, if you are going to be able to live in relationship with human beings, you are going to have to be less offended than probably you want to be, right? You're going to have to overlook a lot of faults between you and your friends. What else?
He just chose people. Not because they were great, but they were the first friends.
Yeah. Yeah, he chose people. What else?
I think he communicated to them that they were friends, and he made sure that they knew his commitment and his level of care for them as friends. That was communicated out loud. It wasn't left to imagination.
Yeah.
Our group mentioned that his friendship was focused on serving them and not getting things from them.
Yeah.
They didn't choose them to.
Yeah. Yeah, he really didn't get a whole lot from his friends other than just more trouble, right? But he served them. Anything else? How did he speak to his friends?
He was honest with them.
He was honest with them, right?
Because he loved them.
Yeah. How else?
He would say hard truths when necessary.
Yeah, mm-hmm. For sure.
He was excited when they succeeded.
Yeah, he rejoiced with them, right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He spent a lot of time explaining things to them. Good. Yeah, I mean, we could say even just like examples, like he prayed with them, right? He prayed and instructed them in prayer. He ate with them. He spoke words of compassion to them. He wept with them, right? At Lazarus' grave, he wept, right? Yeah, he was an example. All of those things. Good. All right. So I mentioned last week how I would say personally I've had a hard time connecting with or thinking about Jesus as my friend. I wonder, maybe let's flesh that out. Why? I think that's probably some of our, a lot of our reaction to that. Why is that language that we just don't react quite as good as some other language in the gospel? Why is that something that makes us a little bit squirmy or uncomfortable? Or maybe it doesn't.
I think it lacks reverence, or it could.
Yeah.
Is it? Yeah.
Yeah.
It feels too familiar. Like,
yeah.
Brings it down to our level. Like, a friend that we think is here like this, like, that makes me uncomfortable.
Yeah. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was a, like, just put out. And the guy brought up the old shirts that said, Jesus is my homeboy.
Do we
remember? Like that's the kind of flippancy and the irreverence, right, that we often associate with saying Jesus is our friend. So what we're doing is, and all of us kind of said this here, we're rightly wrestling with the high honor due God's name, right, and the reverence and the awe we're supposed to approach God with, and then the intimate relationship we're supposed to have with the living God, right? There's both and in the Bible. It's not just one or the other. Maybe some of you have heard, I don't know what the song is called, but the country song that says, talking to God like I'm talking to a friend, right? We kind of like push back at that language a little bit, although we have to recognize that a significant message of the gospel is Jesus making us his friends. And I think maybe some of that comes from our lack of understanding of friendship, right? We associate friendship with our human relationships when we should really see how has Jesus made us his friends? How does he treat us as friends? And when we see that, we can hopefully then begin to understand that it's not just this like two pals walking around together and getting into trouble and all that stuff, but like we can see how deep and how intimate this relationship really is. I think I want to point out we've in the book of John and then even in the resurrection, we talked about a lot of irony in the Bible, right? Where we saw in John, Pilate wrote the King of the Jews as an inscription above Jesus' head, right? And it was a pronouncement, really, that he was kind of maybe mocking Jesus or mocking the Jews at the time. And yet it was a pronouncement of, like, one of the most ultimate truths, right? That here's the King of the Jews hanging on a cross. Then we have the guards at the tomb coming up with this plan to guard the tomb. Another place that we see this, then, is the Pharisees accuse Jesus of befriending sinners, right? They mock him because he's eating and hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, right? But the message of the gospel, what they're doing in mocking Jesus, they're actually proclaiming the gospel to us in that moment. Jesus, the friend of sinners, right? It's a pretty remarkable thing. Spurgeon says, "It's a mark of wonderful condescension on his part that he should call us his friends, and it confers upon us the highest conceivable honor that such a Lord as he is, so infinitely superior to us, should condescend to enter into terms of friendship with us, that I should be your friend. Nothing but your loving, condescending tenderness could ever have conceived of this." All right. James 4:4 says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I think I heard that group talking about that verse. All right, so friendship with the world is in contradiction with being friends of God. That's what it says. You're an enemy of God if you're friends with the world. So then what we're going to do today is, how does God express his friendship toward us? How does God express in Jesus his friendship towards us? So taking some of the things that we just shared, how does Jesus show this on earth? That's what we're trying to accomplish today. First thing is, he loves us with a deep affection, right? This is from the Old Testament, but I think we can carry this over in our understanding. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." He's talking to the Israelites here who have abandoned their friendship with God, in a sense, right? Turn over to Isaiah 43:1-4. Perfect. Isaiah 43:1-4. And again, be thinking about the abandonment of the Israelites to God. And this is the language. And I think we can make the connection in our heads then. This is exactly what Jesus was doing on earth, right? This is the epitome of what Jesus did with Peter. Is Peter abandoned him as a friend, and Jesus continues to love him with an everlasting love. Someone read Isaiah 43:1-4.
"But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. But through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you were precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life."
Awesome. Thanks, Josh. So we can see this. God's love for us, and again, expressed by Jesus on earth, is covenantal and it's constant. That's how, I mean, the fact alone that God says in his word, I love you, to a people who have abandoned him, right? That's pretty shocking and relational. And so, like, yes, I don't think our church is probably ever going to be in danger of taking away the reverence and the high honor of Jesus, but I want to push back then on the repulsion we have to relating to God as a friend and in this loving and covenantal way. All right? So that's kind of the goal here. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," what did he do? "He loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. So John is saying here, if you begin to doubt Jesus' love for you, he's calling you to remember the extent that Jesus went to show you his love for you. And what's the extent? The cross, the end, his death, right? And Jesus' love is constant even when all others have abandoned us. 2 Timothy 4:16 to 17. Paul says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But who stood by him and strengthened him? The Lord. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." All right? So this girl, this niece that you're talking to, right, we know that she's an unbeliever, right? But we can be pointing her to the one whose friendship is constant, even when she falls, even when she fails to treat Jesus as her friend, right? Jesus's love and friendship is constant, right? Second, he's compassionate. How did Jesus on earth show his compassion towards us? It's a question for you.
I think, he's able to sympathize with us because he's made like us.
Yeah.
Right?
And yep.
He recognizes all of our weaknesses.
Yeah. How else? What are some of the compassionate things that he did?
He healed people.
Yeah.
Compassion.
Yeah. Healed people out of compassion.
He put in long days just spending time with people.
Yeah.
He restored people, like we were talking in our group about how he restored Peter so lovingly after the resurrection. Like he made an effort to restore people.
Yeah.
Regularly.
For sure.
He prayed for people.
Yeah. Pray for people. Good. All of those things express his compassion. Remember, he became... Even him becoming incarnate for us is an expression of his compassion for us, right? He didn't have to do that. Said this already. He wept at the death of Lazarus. He came to be a merciful and faithful high priest, right? Expression of compassion. He knows our suffering. He took on the form of a body, right? He took on our weakness in compassion. That was his compassion towards us. Next, he speaks with candor and kindness. Anybody think of a time in the Gospels where Jesus spoke to his disciples with candor? Yeah, yeah, he spoke to Peter the truth. Cliff said,
"Get behind me, Satan."
Get behind me, Satan. How else?
There's a verse in Mark that says, "Are you still so dull?" They forget the context.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, like, are you still missing the point here? Anything else? What did he do when his disciples were arguing over who is the greatest?
Told them to be servant.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus all throughout speaks with candor and kindness. Obviously can also fall under the compassion, but we see him speak with kindness, right? An example of candor and kindness, right? The disciples are trying to push the little children away, right? And Jesus says, let the little children come to me, right? That's Jesus' heart. So one danger with a class like this on friendship, and this is why we're spending the time going through how Jesus treats us as friends, one danger would be that all of us see our need for human friendships. That's not a danger, that's good. And we're eager to pursue these friendships. But then in 2 years, we might not feel like we've gotten any closer to having good friendships, and we still feel lonely, and we're despairing because of that loneliness. That could be a danger. We see the need, and we feel the need, but it doesn't, like, result in good friendships, right? Or we could become so dependent, because we understand the need, we become so dependent or idolize our friends and then begin to neglect our friendship with God. So ultimately, we should say this. Ultimately, we don't need human friendships because we have friendship with God. But I would also say we do need human friendships because that's how God has created us to live in relationship with other people. And so then the antidote to both of those situations would be the comforting truth of knowing that we have a friend in God, right? So even in our loneliness, we can still look to Jesus as our friend. But even if we're not lonely here on earth, even if we have a lot of friends, the bad way or the danger in treating that would be to idolize those friendships and make those friendships everything and neglect the friendship we have with Jesus, right? If we have 15 really solid friends, and those friendships keep us from cultivating our friendship with Jesus, that's a miss of this class. And so we don't want to fall off the ditch on either of those sides, okay? All right, so then how do we cultivate this friendship with Jesus? All right, this is different. It's the same, really. But we talked about cultivating friendship with other people, but how do we cultivate friendship with Jesus? How do we grow in Christ is the idea. So remember what Jesus says in John 15. He made his servants his friends, right? So we see a distinction between a servant and a friend. A servant and a friend. So I would ask you then, do we think of our relationship with God in terms of servanthood or in terms of friendship? So we can make that shift in our heads. Jesus called us his friends by dying on the cross for us, right? So we need to make that shift. What's the difference between servanthood and friendship? Say just some practical differences between how we might treat a servant versus treating a friend. Obviously, I don't think any of us have servants, but... Or even an employer-employee relationship, like in a healthy way. How does an employer treat their employee versus how does an employer treat their friend? Go ahead, Tanya.
An employer would expect someone to follow their guidance because that's what they were told to do. But with friends, people are typically doing it because it's their joy to do it. They want to help. They've not been told they must help.
Yeah.
Ideally.
Yeah. Go.
Jesus said it in John 15:15 that there is this confidence part. And I tell you why you need to do things or why I'm doing things. And my master doesn't confine in the servants, but in friends.
Yep, for sure. What else?
The relationship between a master and servant is, when that's a good relationship, it's because of things that the servant does. So it's almost this works-based. It's how is the master profiting from the efforts of the servant? The good employee is good because they're doing valuable work for the company. A friendship is different than that. There may be mutual beneficial, like they may serve you, but that relationship is fundamentally different.
Yeah.
So there's a difference between a good employer and a bad employer, though. A good employer or somebody that loves their servants.
Yeah.
Goes out of their way to make sure that employee has everything that they need to do their job, has
all the support and confidence from their employer to do the job well, and the employee will reciprocate that.
Yeah.
He's done everything he can for me. I'm going to do my best.
Yeah, for sure. And there's we have to understand an employer should treat their employee in a sense in friendship type of ways. To an extent, that's just how Christians are to live as an employer, right? Yeah, Jason?
I think that can be a tricky road to navigate.
Yeah.
As Christian employer, I have tried very hard to do exactly what he referenced, is to make my employees' ability to succeed as easy as possible.
Yeah.
At the same time, I've also had employees that I was friends with, and that can be tricky because there is a relationship between an employer and employee that there needs to be a
functionality too.
Yes, I mean the employee has to respect the employer, not like they're not on equal ground as friends are, and yet here you are friends on the side where you're on equal ground.
Yeah.
I've had that succeed once or twice.
Yeah.
Where I actually ended up being very good friends with them, but it took both of us reminding each other and reminding ourselves.
Yeah.
Here's our position as friends. Here's our position as
professionals. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Best place I've seen that happen is in Christian relationships, a Christian brother as an employee and as an employer.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it doesn't really work.
Yeah. This is what Hunter says. This is helpful, I think, in just thinking about what it means to remember our relationship to God in terms of friendship rather than servanthood. It says, the servant is only told what to do, but the friend is told why. The servant obeys because he's told to. The friend obeys because he wants to. The servant does things out of obligation. The friend out of joy. The servant only comes when summoned, but the friend is welcome any time. The servant brings food to the master. The friend eats with him. The servant only feels obligation in the relationship. The friend feels privilege. So those are helpful as we're thinking about our relationship to God. We're not, we are supposed to serve him. Right, that's part of our relationship to God, but we do that out of the friendship He has made with us, rather than out of always trying to appease our master. Okay. Another thing, understanding the language of union and communion between with our friendship with God. So, I think union and communion is really helpful language to remember. Union describes our justification. So we're united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's permanent. It's legal. We don't fall in and out of union with Jesus. But communion, then, is describing our sanctification. This is language that John Owen uses. Our union with Christ is with the goal of communion with him. So our union, our justification, is with the goal of our sanctification, our growing in our relationship with God. And that communion is something that we grow in and develop in, whereas our union, we can't be more or less united to Christ. We're always united to Christ. That's fixed. Our union, or our communion, we grow. Or we falter. And we can falter in our communion with God when we are living in sin, when we're failing to obey his commandments. We're not going to turn there because we're running out of time. But Revelation 3, the language that God of how God treats those, you can look this up later if you want. Revelation 3, 14 to 20. I think it's the message to the church in Laodicea. God treats those that are his. He says, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's friendship language, right? That's not servanthood. The master doesn't come in and eat with the servant, right? But rather he eats with his friend. Next thing, how we cultivate friendship with God is covenant faithfulness, right? Jesus says in John 15, 14, you are my friends if, what? You do what I command. Is that implying that we have to do things in order to be friends with God?
No.
No. What it's implying is, evidence of our friendship with God is that you will do what I command. Evidence of our friendship with God is you will do what he commands of you, right? And so cultivating friendship with God is our faithfulness to him. There's a passage in James 2, we all know it, right, where he's talking about faith and works. He's reconciling those two and how those play out. So if you still have a hard time understanding that, I'd encourage you to read James or to read other books to help you understand. That's a really important thing for us as Christians to understand. Our obedience doesn't earn friendship with God, but rather it's a sign of our friendship with God. All right, just real quick, and then we'll get to Newton and Cooper. What are some joys and personal benefits of this friendship with God here on earth? Okay, one, comfort of knowing we always have a friend in Christ. Comfort of knowing we always have a friend in Christ. If all of our friends on earth abandon us, we still have Christ. It transforms our horizontal relationships. If Jesus is fulfilling our deepest need for relationships, therefore we're free to enjoy friends without the fear of them becoming idols. If Jesus is always fulfilling what we need in relationship, then our friends won't ever become our idols. Okay? Francis Schaeffer writes, "If someone tries to find everything they need in a friend, he destroys the very thing he wants and destroys the one he loves. He sucks them dry. He eats them up. And they, as well as the relationship, are destroyed." So if we make friendships our idol, we're going to destroy those relationships. We're going to destroy ourselves and we're going to destroy that person. Okay? Because we're going to put them in the place of what Jesus can do for us. So in our friendships, we should always be pointing our friends past ourselves. If they come to you with a need, point your friends past yourselves. You can't fill the need completely for them, but Jesus can. A really helpful picture for me, I don't know if I've shared this before. As I'm preaching, I always know that, well, the screen's behind me, but there's a cross behind the screen, right? My job as a preacher is to not for people to become dependent on the preacher, but it's to point people past my shoulder to the cross, right? That's the goal of friendship as well. So if that's a helpful picture in your head, remember, in your friendships, your goal is for them not to become dependent on you, but to become dependent on Jesus, right? And then growing in our friendship with God will make us more missional people. When we start to delight in this relationship, we'll want this relationship for other people as well. All right, real quick. William Cooper and John Newton. So Cooper was a poet. He also wrote many hymns. Probably the most famous is "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." That was written by William Cooper. He was born in 1731, died in 1800, somewhere in Europe. When they say the cities, I'm like, well, that's not helpful. I don't know where those places are. But we're going to pick up this story when he's around age 30. So he had a job working for a bank, was appointed to be the clerk of journals for Parliament. I'm not sure what that is, but a government job. And his opponents kind of knew his fears, and they arranged for an interrogation. And basically what happened was it sent Cooper into a tailspin that really his whole life he wasn't going to recover from. So up until age 30, there wasn't really signs of depression in Cooper's life. But at age 30, when this happened, it just kind of sent things awry. And the week of his interrogation, then, he attempted to commit suicide 3 times. All of them failed, thankfully. And then, he's not a Christian at this point yet. And then, not only was he fearful of this interrogation, not only was he on the verge of suicide, but then he started to feel the conviction of sin for trying to commit suicide, right? So he's just heaping guilt on himself. I want to read this. This is tangential, but this is super fun to read of when you get a glimpse into someone's conversion. So this is from Piper's. Piper wrote on Cooper. All right, and at this point, he's sent to like an insane asylum, and a doctor there was a Christian, and so he kept sharing the gospel with him. And this is what it says. "Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened upon the 11th of St. John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men, speaking of his friendship, Jesus' friendship, in our Savior's conduct, that I almost shed tears upon the revelation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending towards myself. I sighed and said, oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer, that I had not forfeited all his favors. Thus was my heart softened through, though not yet enlightened. Then a little bit later, he was reading again. It says, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Whatever my friend Madden had said to me, I don't know who that is, long before, revived in all its clearness, with demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. So that's his explanation of his conversion. I wonder if we could write out an explanation of our conversion so beautifully. Probably not. But after his conversion, left the insane asylum, went to live with a family with the last name of Unwin. The Unwin father had died when he was there in a tragic accident, and he lived with Mrs. Unwin the rest of his life. Here's where Newton comes in. John Newton, I think most of us probably know that name a little bit. He was a slave trader turned pastor by God's grace. He wrote Amazing Grace and a lot of other hymns. All right. John Newton was a pastor a town away from where the Unwins lived. And he was sent to console Mrs. Unwin. So that's how this connection, this friendship began. John Newton, a pastor, was sent to this family. And this is what it says about John Newton's heart. This is a friend, I think. He's a pastor. When I hear a knock on my study door, right? A lot of pastors get frustrated with a knock on their study door. It interrupts their study time. He says, I hear a message from God. It may be a lesson of instruction, perhaps a lesson of penitence, but since it is his message, it must be interesting. That's how Newton treated people. He wanted to be interacting with people because he knew he had something to learn, right, from those people. So Newton comes, and then Cooper says about Newton, a sincerer or more affectionate friend no man ever had, right? Eventually, the Unwins moved to the town where Newton was so that they could be under his pastorate, basically. And here's four highlights from their friendship. I'm going to kind of blow through these fast because we're running out of time, but here it is. So Newton, he understood Cooper's bent towards melancholy and reclusiveness. Rather than letting him wallow in his despair, he brought him along in his ministry of visitation. So back then, pastors would walk from house to house and visit their parishioners. And instead of him doing that alone, he redeemed his time and brought Cooper along with him. Remember, friendship requires time. It's one lesson we can see from this. Friendship requires time. It's not that Newton had all this time in the world to give to Cooper, but what he did was he redeemed his time by bringing Cooper alongside with him. And we can, again, hear echoes of Christ. What did he do? Did Christ need his disciples to do his ministry on earth? Absolutely not. They probably just hindered maybe some of the opportunities he would have had. But rather, he brought his friends along with him, right? Time. During this time they spent together, said that they would talk of things of God and his purposes for the church. Surely there was probably general conversation. But for some of us, we have to recognize it's uncomfortable for us to talk about the things of God with other people. And this is not what friendship is. Friendship is talking about, specifically Christian friendship, is talking about the things of God with other people. We talk about the things that we're most excited about, right? That's natural to us. So, Number three, Newton also got the idea to collaborate with Cooper on a book of hymns as a way to engage Cooper's poetic bent. So they put this hymn book together. Newton wrote 200 of the hymns, and Cooper wrote 68. I'd argue this is what friends do, right? They see a gift, an ability in their friend, and they draw that out, right? Friends encourage friends to have success in whatever they are gifted in, all right? So as friends, we should be seeing gifts that our friends have and draw them out, help them in those gifts. Then lastly, faithfulness. So the bouts of depression, attempts at suicide continued for Cooper. They happened, I think, like every 10 years he would have another bout of depression. And I've shared this before, but Newton decided to stay home from a vacation to hang out with his depressed friend. Basically, he didn't want his friend to commit suicide, so he gave up his vacation to stay with his depressed friend. Eventually, Newton left town to take on another pastorate. Rather than ignoring his friendship with Cooper, he kept it up through writing letters. So faithfulness. These are all pictures of what friendship looks like in our lives, and they all point to Jesus as our friend, right? Friendship requires time. Friendship requires fellowship with God in our fellowship with one another. Friendship is building up one another, encouraging the gifts that people have, and friendship requires faithful and covenantal love. All right, let me pray quick. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that this would be useful in building up the body, that we would be rebuked where necessary, where we would be encouraged where necessary, where we would be taught where necessary, and that you would continue to build us up as a body of believers. Increase our friendships here in this church, we pray in your name. Amen.